Isn't it good to worship the Lord together? That's great. I love doing that. It's really fun. As was mentioned earlier, and I appreciate, Ray, you bringing this up, Rob and Jeannie are on vacation, and so they're out having some fun and taking some well-deserved rest and some time away. And so, yes, please continue to pray for their safety as they're rafting down the river, but also that they would be refreshed and that they would come back to us and just be ready and excited for what God has in store. And speaking of being refreshed, maybe the Lord could see to it that Rob falls in that cold water a couple of times and refreshed. No, you don't have to tell him I said that. I hope they have a great time. But that being said, I get the distinct privilege and the opportunity to share with you today from the Word, and so it's my privilege, and I really appreciate the opportunity. And before I get started, though, I just want to start out with a confession. I have a confession to make. You ready for this, everyone? I'm a sinner. I know, right? I mean, you guys are shocked. I'm going to give you a moment to recover from the shock. I get it. Who would have thought that, right? Pick your jaws up off the floor. But it's true, right? I'm a sinner. We're all sinners, right? And there's only one person really in the history of the world who is not a sinner. Any guesses who that is? Anyone? Hey, that was quick. Man, there you go. But as a sinner, I'm in constant need of forgiveness. And what's hard for me is that I kind of have a hard time forgiving myself. I mean, I'm really kind of my own worst critic. When it comes to sin and repentance and confession and conviction, I feel like it's hard for me to come to God and say, God, you know, I've done all these things, but I have a hard time kind of forgiving myself. And in that way, we almost kind of put ourselves in a place of where God is. I mean, he says his grace is sufficient, he forgives, but somehow we can't seem to forgive ourselves. And you know, you can tell people all day long, you know, this sin is not too much for God to forgive. Your sins are nothing that God can't handle, and that's absolutely true. Nothing's too great for the grace of God. But when it comes to my own sin, sometimes and somehow that seems like it's a little bit different. But when I have sin, especially unconfessed sin, there's a psalm that I like to go to. And in keeping with the series of doing some psalms, I wanted to dive into one of my favorite psalms this morning. And for me, that's Psalm 51. So that's what we're going to work through today is Psalm 51. But before we get into the passage for today, I want to take a little bit of time to look at the context in which this psalm was written. So what's really nice about this psalm, and this doesn't happen all that many times in the psalms, we're told exactly why this psalm is written. David tells us that it was written. There's a note here at the beginning. It says it's a prayer of repentance, and it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So, you know, we all kind of know the context of that story. I don't want to necessarily dig too much into that story of sin and the sordid details of all that. But just to kind of give a little bit of a recap of that, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see David. He's out walking around. He sees Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, and he says she's very beautiful. So he covets after her, sends some people to bring her to himself, and he ends up committing adultery with her. To make matters worse, she then gets pregnant with David's child. So David, instead of confessing at that point, he tries to conceal his sin. He tries to cover it all up by bringing her husband home from the battlefront and by trying to get him to go down to his house to then, of course, sleep with her. And so he would think that the child was his and therefore somehow let David off the hook. But that doesn't work out. You know, Uriah the Hittite, his trusted soldier and her husband, he's a righteous dude. And so he doesn't do it. He comes home from the battlefront, brings a report from the battlefront, but he won't go down to his house. He says, well, how am I supposed to go down there and enjoy the comforts of my home and enjoy my wife when all my fellow soldiers, my brothers, are out there fighting and dying? And so he won't do it. And so David then tries to get him drunk and have him do it again, but it doesn't work out. And so David's left with not a whole lot of option there. And so he decides that he's going to try to conceal it even further by conspiring to kill Uriah. And so he does. He sends a note with Uriah, and Uriah is such a trusted servant of his that he hands Uriah what is, in effect, his own death warrant to deliver to the commander of David's armies, Joab, out at the battlefront. And after Joab reads the note, follows through with David's plan, and is complicit in the murder of Uriah. So keep in mind, that David is a man after God's own heart. It says so in 1 Samuel. You know, this is a man who was selected as the king of Israel, and he was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the king. If you'll remember, when David was selected as the king, the king at that time was Saul, and Samuel was told to go and see, and Jesse, of course, has all these sons, and he keeps bringing son after son after son by him, and Samuel says, nope, not him, nope, not him, not him, not him. Isn't there anybody else? Do you have somebody else? And they said, well, yeah, you know, we got David, but I mean, come on, it's David. Well, you all know that David comes in, and Samuel says, this is the guy, and so he anoints him with oil and basically crowns him the king of Israel. So this is David. This is the king of Israel. This is somebody who is supposed to be the leader of the nation of Israel and of God's people. A man with great responsibility to lead the nation of Israel, but he fails in a pretty big way. From the story in 2 Samuel 11, we see that list of sins is pretty big and some pretty heinous sins. So it just goes to show that anybody is kind of capable of anything. And so the context for this psalm comes on the heels of his confrontation with the prophet Nathan. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to read through 2 Samuel chapter 12, the first 15 verses of that, to give us the context for our psalm moving into that. And it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children, like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and you gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. So in this passage, we see Nathan using a parable to make the point that David, who had, I mean, this guy had everything. He had everything in excess. He had money, he had livestock, he had homes, he had wives, he had all this stuff, that David, who had everything by material standards, he wanted something, or rather someone, who belonged to somebody else. And so David, though he could see the sin in the parable, I mean, he fully recognized that this was a bad thing. This was a sin. But he didn't recognize that Nathan was applying this to him. He didn't realize that this was a parable meant to teach David that he was caught in his sin. He didn't quite make the connection at that point. It was kind of interesting to me because, you know, why would a known prophet like Nathan, why would he come to the king of Israel to tell him a story about a lamb anyway? It seems like that would be a little bit beneath the king's station to hear about something like that, but David he doesn't quite make that connection that it's a parable meant for him just yet. And so David gets angry, and he demands. He says, we got to make restitution for this guy. He's got to be paid back fourfold, and moreover, this guy that did this deserves to die. That seems like a pretty stiff sentence to take it pretty seriously. Nathan then drops a bomb on David that the parable is really about him and his treatment of Uriah and Bathsheba. David realizing his sin. And this is what I find so fascinating, is that David immediately says, I've sinned. It's like he knew, well, it's not like he knew, he did know. He knew deep down in his heart that he sinned. He knew that he had caused this wrong. He had greatly wronged Uriah and Bathsheba and everybody involved. And he was just waiting for an opportunity to confess that. He says, I've sinned. I've done it. And finally he gets called out. You know, what's tricky is how do you call out the king? I mean, David's the king. He can get away with pretty much he got away with murder, at least for a while. David can do whatever he wants. Nobody questions David when he says, I want this, and go get this woman and bring her to me. He's the king. Who's going to hold him accountable? So because of David's sin, there are some very real consequences that we'll see, you know, coming forward or going forward. Through Nathan the prophet, God talks about all that God has done for David. He says that he gave him his master's house and his master's wives, made him the king over Israel, delivered him from the hand of Saul. So God is saying all these things that he's done for David, then lists the sins of David in verses 9 and 10, saying he's killed Uriah the Hittite, taken his wife to be your wife. So he's saying, I've done all this for you, but you've repaid that goodness with all this sin, and tells him what's going to happen as a result of that. So he's got these consequences that are going to happen. In verses 11 and 12, the violence that won't depart from his house, the trouble that will arise from his own house, the child's death, all these things that are going to happen. And David, again, like I say, confesses, although he's still going to bear the consequences of his actions. So let's keep those things in mind as we move through into our passage for today, because we'll kind of get back to some of those consequences of his sin there. And what we see here in Psalm 51 is, I believe, a really great model for repentance and confession. And so, again, you know, when I have sin in my life, I like to go to this psalm because it really speaks to my heart about how we can come to God humbly and in conviction and confess our sins to him. At the beginning of the psalm, David shows that he has a pretty good understanding of his place before God. And what I mean by that is David understands that he's a sinner and has a pretty good understanding of the good character of God. So let's start out in Psalm 51 and verse 1. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. You know, immediately David starts out with a plea for mercy. Immediately on being confronted by David's sin, David asks God for forgiveness. He confesses his sin. He says, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. He knows that he needs the mercy of God. And at this point, after all that's happened, after all the sin that David has committed and tried to cover it up and tried to ignore it and tried to run away from his sin, he kind of displays here at the very beginning of Psalm 51 that his heart is kind of coming around to be back in the right place before God. And without knowledge of that need, he wouldn't go to God for forgiveness and from anyone. But he realizes that this forgiveness that he needs, it's far beyond himself, and he's in need of God. He recognizes that he is a sinner in need of salvation. And because of his recognized need and his knowledge of his place in comparison to God, he appeals to God's heart and to his character. And he says, because of your loving kindness, God, because of your tender mercies, take away my sin. It's a contrast that David is kind of highlighting here. It's my sin, it's my iniquity, it's my transgression, but it's your grace, it's your loving kindness, it's your tender mercy. So David asks God and appeals to him to act in accordance to what David knows to be God's character. You know, it's interesting to me that it took a prophet, it took Nathan to confront David on his sin, and David was so quick to confess it. But what happened between that sin that we first read about in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the events of the very next chapter? We know that David tried to cover up his sin, especially the sins of adultery, the sins of murder. But before his confession, we really don't hear anything. Isn't that kind of the way that it is with us too? I mean, we try to cover up our sin. We try to forget about it. We try to sweep it under the rug a little bit and hope that it doesn't haunt us. At least we try to forget about it until we're called out on it. Of course, there were a lot of people in David's situation that knew what happened. Bathsheba was there. She was living with him. They had a child together. Joab, of course, the general of his armies, he knew about it. He was the one that was complicit in the murder of her husband, of Bathsheba's husband. But there had to have been some others who knew what had happened. It says that David's messengers would have undoubtedly thought, what's going on here? Why are we going to, you know, pick her up and bring her back to David's place? And so, although, again, he's the king and he can do whatever he wants, I find it hard to believe that people wouldn't talk a little bit about that and start to wonder what was going on. So there was a bit of a gap also in between the events of 2 Samuel 11. It says at the very end of that chapter that David took Bathsheba into his home and that she had a child. And so there was at least a period of 9 months. The gestation period, we're talking about, you know, some people believe it's probably closer to a year, but it at whatever rate, there was a definite gap there in between the sin itself and Nathan's confrontation of it and David's confession. So, since nobody else was going to hold the king accountable, God had to do it himself through his prophet Nathan. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." You know, I really appreciate this about David is that he owns his sin. He's not trying to say, well, just, you know, kind of wash me from some uncleanness. I'm kind of a sinful guy. I'm not a great guy. He owns his sin. He says, this is my sin. He owns it. My sin, my transgression, my iniquity. He doesn't try to deflect anything or blame it on anyone else. He has nobody to hand it off to. I mean, again, you know, that's kind of part of our sin nature, isn't it? To try to deflect or to try to blame somebody else. And I was thinking about this, even Adam in the beginning of the Genesis narrative, when they have the original sin and they both, Adam and Eve, eat of the forbidden fruit. What does Adam say when he's confronted by God? God comes to him and says, hey, did you eat this stuff? And what does Adam say? Well, you know, it was the woman. It was the woman that you gave to me. I mean, he's trying to deflect the blame everywhere that he can. He's trying to put it off on Eve. He's even trying to lay it right back at God's feet. And well, good luck with that. I mean, how did that work out for him? But David doesn't do that. He accepts full responsibility for what he's done. And he repeats several times that sin is his. He's owning up to that sin. The transgression was committed by him. The iniquity is his own. And I do appreciate that he admits that it's sin and not just some general uncleanness like it somehow just got on him. Oh, I got this sin on me. Ugh. It's sin. He's responsible and specific that he's responsible for it. David says, my sin is always before me. He's convicted of his sin. And that needs to happen before he can repent and be forgiven. So he says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil and blameless when you judge. So though David's sin had some pretty dire consequences for the people around him, for Bathsheba, for the child that would die, for Uriah, of course, who was murdered, and even the people around him, Joab, he recognizes that his sin is ultimately against God and against God's law. He knows that what he's done is evil and that God sees all of that. Again, you see here the contrast between his sin and the righteousness of God. You know, he's confessing his sin and saying here that if God were to judge him for his sin, it would be wholly righteous. God would be fully within his rights and his ability to do that. He says in verse 5 and 6, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Again, here's a confession of David's condition. He knows and recognizes that he is and always has been a sinner. He says he was born in sin and even conceived in sin. But he doesn't use that as any sort of an excuse or a license to be able to sin. That doesn't give us any reason to or a license to sin either. We're all sinners. We were born in sin. We've never known a life without sin, and yet that doesn't give us an excuse. Have you ever heard anybody say, you know, I believe that all people are basically good. You ever heard that? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know about you. I cringe when I hear that. Because that's not my experience. My experience is that people are basically not good. Let your kids how to lie. I'm guessing that's a no. Did you ever have to teach them how to be selfish? No, of course not. They come pre-programmed how to lie. They know how to preserve themselves. They know how to be selfish. They already know. We didn't teach them that. We spend our whole lives trying to teach them to not do that. You know, I was thinking about this. There's a show that we like to watch at home. It's fairly kid-friendly, but Ezra, my five-year-old son, calls it Funny Videos. We like to watch America's Funniest Videos. You guys remember that show? And there's one particular thing, and it happens every now and then, where I see this kind of same type of video come up, and it'll be a little kid, and he's in the kitchen, and he's obviously been into something that he shouldn't have been into, right? And he's got chocolate all over his face and all over his hand, or he's got, like, you know, Cheeto mess or something all over the place, to where he's literally caught, you know, basically red-handed. And the mom comes in, and she's got the camera or the phone or whatever, and she's saying, "Now, little Johnny, did you get into the cookie jar?" And the little kid, he's smiling. He's like, "No." They're recording that and kind of celebrating. "Oh, it's funny. Ha, ha, ha. He's so cute." But is it cute when the kid's lying to his parents? I mean, the kid's literally caught with his hand in the cookie jar. "Or are you stealing cookies?" No, come on. Now, we don't have to teach our kids how to lie and how to be selfish. They know how. People know how to sin. It's not a learned behavior. It's something that we inherit. So like David, you know, he acknowledges his sin nature, but also acknowledges that God is desiring something different and something better for him. God desired that David and that we seek him and his righteousness. So now that David has confessed his sin, he's looking for forgiveness. And this is what he says in verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Here David is speaking of ritual cleansing. The use of hyssop, which was kind of a leafy plant. I don't have a picture to show you, but you can Google that later. The use of hyssop in the Old Testament was something that was used for purification rites. It was used in the cleansing of people or homes that were infected with leprosy or that kind of uncleanness. And so what they would do is they'd take two birds and they would kill one. And then the one that was alive, they would dip in the blood. And then also the hyssop, they would dip all that in blood and they'd sprinkle that all over the home, and that would cleanse the home or the person that was a leper. Very much in the same way that they would purify after the uncleanness of leprosy, they used that same method or very similar method to cleanse someone after they had touched a dead body or a grave. And a hyssop was also used at the first Passover to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorpost so that the angel of death, when he was coming through, and the angel would know that that is one of the homes of the people of Israel, and so they would pass over that. Hyssop was used to sprinkle the blood on that doorpost as well. So hyssop was a very important component of purification from uncleanness and from death, and was also used in the Passover in as a function of their salvation. So in this verse, David is asking for God's cleansing from his sin and from his guilt, knowing that God is fully capable of doing that. And that reminds me of an account in the Gospels that I like to think about. It's in Luke. The one that I'm going to read is in Luke, but it also happens in two other Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark. And this is Jesus encountering a leper, and the leper comes to him, and it says in Luke chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, it says, "And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And then he," Jesus, "put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him." So in this passage, the leper comes to Jesus. He says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Not, "You know, if you could, or if you can, or if you're able to do that, maybe you could help me out." He says, "I know you're willing," or I know you're able, "but are you willing?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm willing. I'm willing to make you clean." He comes and confesses his uncleanness, and he says, "I know you're able to do this, but would you?" And Jesus does. And David is saying more or less the same thing. He doesn't question for a second God's ability to cleanse him. He's just asking God to cleanse him, again, according to that character and the heart of God. In verse 8, he says, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice." And as I mentioned before, there's been a pretty good amount of time in between the sin of David and his confrontation with Nathan the prophet and the confession that David makes. Again, you know, at least 9 months because the child's been born by this point. So it says that, you know, at the end of 2 Samuel 11, that David took Bathsheba into the home, made her his wife, and she had the child. And so David's been living with the guilt of all this sin for 9, 10 months, a year, maybe longer. We don't know exactly, but it's been a while. And he's been living with the weight of that sin and all that guilt. And it must have been absolutely crushing to him. And even though he tried to conceal it and maybe even forget about it, there's really no way that he could have. Again, there were constant reminders of that sin that were living in his own house. And that's evident in Psalm 32, the joy of the forgiveness and the salvation that David is experiencing after his confession. And it says in verse 3 of that of Psalm 32, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." David is recognizing how all that guilt that he was living with had affected him not only spiritually in his relationship with God, but also physically. It had physically taken a toll on David. And so back in our in Psalm 51, he's saying his bones are broken. It's that much of a physical toll on him to live with all that guilt. And so he's again appealing for forgiveness, that his guilt and his remorse might be turned into joy. In verse 9, he says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Of course, nothing's hidden from God. Sin, and is asking him to blot out his iniquity, meaning to not hold it against him positionally. By that I mean that God's going to forgive his sin and return David to a right relationship with him, but there's still going to be some consequences of his sin. So David's going to be forgiven, he's going to be justified, but that doesn't take away some of the negative effects of his sin. Some of those negative effects that we talked about a little bit before were that he, of course, had the adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, which would affect the child. The child was going to die, as prophesied by Nathan, and the child did. As soon as Nathan said the child's going to die, it was a week later. It said on the seventh day after that happened, the child died. Of course, we have the murder of Uriah. We don't want to forget about that. That was a consequence of David's sin, that it was resulted in murder. There would always be violence and trouble that plagued David's house. The sword would never depart from his house, and his damaged witness. You know, remember that Israel was to be God's chosen nation to spread the name of God throughout and among all the nations. Paul even says that to Israel was given the oracles and the promises of God's covenant. And Jesus tells the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that salvation is from the Jews. So Israel holds a pretty special position in God's redemptive history. Israel was to carry God's name to all the nations, but David, as the leader of Israel, really needed to be in a right relationship with God to be able to lead the people in that. And by his actions, that witness was damaged. And as Nathan said, it gave the other nations opportunity to blaspheme God. So that David can get back to fulfilling his mission as the king of Israel, he asked God then to change his heart. And in verses 10 to 12, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Again, David's acknowledging the sin like that of God's. You know, it does say that David was a man after God's own heart. And he's asking him to recreate his heart to be after God's own heart again. David knows that it's beyond what he can do on his own and has to absolutely rely on the power of God to accomplish that, to be able to make him clean and also to give him a steadfast spirit to maintain his righteousness and to walk righteously with God. He asks that God wouldn't take his Holy Spirit from him. And remember that before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Old Testament believers did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. that's something that happened after Pentecost. And so now that the New Testament believers in this era, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but before that, they were not. But there were times in Scripture where the Holy Spirit would be upon somebody for a specific time or a specific task. That happened often with the prophets, where the Holy Spirit would be upon them and they would prophesy. They would bring a word from the Lord, or as in the case of the anointing of the kings. And King Saul was the first to be anointed in that way. And when God took away Saul's mantle of leadership and his crown, the Holy Spirit left him and instead came upon David. And so David here is asking to be with God, that God wouldn't cast him from his presence. He desires to be with God and to walk with him, and since he'd been living with some unconfessed sin for quite a while now, he wants to get back to living rightly with God and with joy and experience the assurance of salvation and the strength to walk with God and to lead the nation of Israel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's in effect asking that God wouldn't take away his crown from David as he had done with Saul. And that's David's witness, that he is reliant upon God for his salvation, his leadership, and for his witness. In verse 13, he continues and he says, "And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." You know, once David gets his relationship with God corrected, then he can get back to living in God's forgiveness and grace. He can go back to the work of taking the name of God to the nations. He even says that sinners are going to be converted to God. Seems like David wants to get out and preach the gospel, but he knows that he needs to be right with God. You know, David doesn't have to be perfect. He doesn't have to be without sin, but he needs to be living in God's grace and mercy, which is exactly what he's asking for at the beginning of the psalm. And once he's forgiven, once he's experiencing the joy of that restored relationship, he can again praise God. You know, David's condition is a lot like ours. The sins might be different. Hopefully they're different for us. But the results are similar. I mean, there's always consequences, and we need to repent and seek forgiveness so that we can get back to praising God as well. I know that when I have sin that I need to confess, I can't praise God. You're just not feeling it. And I'm not saying it's all about, you know, I got to be able to feel it, but you know when you're not right with God, and you know that your praises aren't really effective. They're not really praise. It's just kind of going through the motions until it gets resolved. But even if it is resolved, we still have to rely on God to open our lips, as David asks, and give us the very ability to praise. In verse 16, David says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You know, David had everything by material standards. I mean, he had it all. He was the king. He was rich. He had it all. And he could give out of that abundance, but it would be pretty well meaningless. And even if he wasn't rich, he could still sacrifice something. But the sacrifice of burnt offering wasn't what was going to be pleasing to God without the repentant heart, that heart behind it that offered it. See, what God desires is that his people repent, and that they rely on him, that they're obedient to him. And not that they can offer the most sacrifices at the temple. Not that they can bring the most to God. God owns it all anyway, right? It's just like we have today. I mean, if you had all the money in the world, you still couldn't buy God's grace. You can't. It's not for sale. It's free. It's freely given, but it only comes through repentance. That's what God desires from us. In verses 18 and 19, David says, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." David appears to shift a little bit from a prayer for his personal salvation to that of a blessing for himself to that of a blessing for Jerusalem and for Israel. And again, as the leader of Israel, as the king goes, so goes the nation. We can see evidence of that in the later kings of Israel and how the nation suffered greatly when the kings of Israel chose to turn away from God, to go towards other things and not follow after God. And so David gets back to leading by example and in right relationship with God. And as he does, the nation will start to, again, experience God's blessing. You know, David gives us this great picture of confession and of repentance. You know, there's quite a contrast between the David that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the one where he's sinning, the one where he's trying to cover it up, the one where he's concealing it, he's conspiring to have people murdered. I mean, that's quite a bit of difference between that David and the David of, I've sinned against you and you only. I need your forgiveness. He's begging for mercy and for his forgiveness so that he can get back to enjoying a right relationship with God, that he can get back to the joy of the salvation of God. His own heart that needs to be cleaned up by God. What I really appreciate about this is that David is, he's appealing to God as a sinful man, not as a king. He doesn't come to God and say, but God, I'm leading your people. I'm doing all these great things in your name. I'm doing all this stuff for you. That doesn't mean anything. Yeah, we should want to do things for God. We should want to obey him. We should want to follow after him and follow his commands and to do the things that God calls us to do. We should want to do those things. But not because we earn anything from God, not because we merit anything. And David, in this situation, he's not trying to merit any salvation or forgiveness from God. He's coming to God as a man, a sinful man, a humble man, a man as a sinner in need of repentance and in need of forgiveness. Again, he does experience the forgiveness. God has forgiven him. Even through the prophet Nathan, David is told, you're not going to die. There's still going to be some consequence, but you won't die. You will be forgiven. Again, I think this is a great model for us. And hopefully it doesn't take a prophet to convict us of our sin. Like I mentioned before, though the Old Testament believers were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, believers now are. And the Holy Spirit, one of the things that he does is to convict us of our sin, not to condemn us of it, but to bring us to repentance, to restore us to a right relationship with God, and to give us the power to walk with him. You know, hopefully we haven't done the things that David did. But even if you have, the good news is you can still be forgiven for those things. David's failed in a pretty spectacular way. But God's grace is even more spectacular. Your hat on, and this is one for me. It's 1 John 1:9, and it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love that because it doesn't say that if we confess our sins, he forgives us from some of these unrighteousnesses or some of this sin, but not this other stuff. He doesn't pick and choose. God's grace is sufficient for all sin. Jesus died on the cross so that we could have forgiveness from all of our sins, for the sins of the whole world, not just for some of these, but these are far too bad. You can't be forgiven for those. And again, when we refuse to forgive ourselves for those things, we kind of put ourselves in God's place. It's not a good place to be. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all. A-L-L, all of them. And that's good news. You know, God desires that we come to him in repentance, that we confess our sin and ask in faith for his mercy and grace. And when we do, we know that God is willing and that he's able to forgive us so that we can experience that joy of his salvation, just as David writes about in Psalm 32 after he finds that forgiveness. And as David ends with this, I'll go ahead and end with this. David says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for the opportunity to get into your word today. Thank you that we can look at this story that that we see in Scripture of David and his pretty spectacular failure, and know that your grace is all the more spectacular and all sufficient to be able to cover those sins when we are, when we're repentant and when we come to you and confess our sins. Lord, we're grateful that you don't pick and choose which sins to forgive us, but that you forgive them all as we confess them all to you, Lord. And I would pray that even today, if there's, they feel like they can't find forgiveness for, Lord, that you would let them know that no sin is too great for you. If they would just confess and repent and turn back to you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, and just pray that you would help us to experience the joy of your salvation. That if there's some things in our heart that need to be cleaned up, Lord, that you would clean those things up so we could get back to living with you and walking with you in righteousness and in holiness. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you for just the opportunity we've had today to hear from you and to worship you today, Lord. And so we pray for your blessing on the rest of this day and this week as we go out, Lord, and just pray that your word would be useful in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.